All right, before we get underway, 3 moments of silent prayer in order that we might prepare ourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and that we might lay aside the concerns and problems of our day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this evening's Bible class, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the Word of God in freedom and in comfort, and we are grateful for the processes of grace that have provided this for us. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented, that they might give us the mental attitude frame of reference to approach your Word just as you do. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right. As we get ourselves underway this evening, let's... one of the things I wanted to do is tell you that one of the great things about having Bible class as many times as we do here and having it practically every night of the week is that when you have a bad night, you can always come back the next night. And as far as I'm concerned, yesterday evening I had a lot of things on my mind, a lot of things went wrong yesterday, and in my own thinking was probably one of the worst classes I ever taught. That may not be in your case. Please don't come up to me after class and say that was the best class that you ever heard either, because I don't want to hear that. There's some things that I want to make a correction on. One of them is in your class notes right in front of us in subpoint B. It should say in 2 Timothy 3:14-17, not 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 3:14-17. So let's make sure that we correct that little error. Now, while there weren't any errors that were made otherwise last night that I know of, anyway, the ability to express and teach with skill some of the things that need to be taken care of in this particular section I thought was pretty pathetic on my part, and so I'll try and back this up, and we're going to start tonight at point B and deal with the issues of autographs and original manuscripts. What our primary source of study in this Bible class is all about is to try to get a handle on exactly how it is that we got the Bible in its present form, and in an English form that we can have the exact, inerrant, infallible Word of God in the English language, which is possible to do. The Bible does not need to be translated correctly into English. It is already correctly translated into English. That has all been done. The processes of that were finished. It took a few years even after the translators got finished with it in 1611, it took a few years to settle it. There were some words that needed to be dealt with, and they dealt with that from the original languages and that kind of thing. The men who translated, we'll get into this in the issue of preservation of the Word of God, who translated, who were on the translating committees in that period of time in 1611, you see on the chart behind me, these were men who understood multiple languages. And more than that, they were absolute experts when it came to context. But what I want to do tonight is I want to try, we presented something last night that, again, is going to be very controversial and run contrary to the modern thought of most scholars. And if I ever am called a scholar, I can't think of anything more dirty and filthy to be called as a scholar. One day it was really a noble thing. Today, I wouldn't give you a hoot for the whole lot of them. You've got to remember something about scholars. Jesus had very little good to say about them, much like Shakespeare had to say about lawyers. The scholars, you've heard the old saying that professionals built the Titanic and amateurs built the Ark. Well, just remember something. Scholars crucified Jesus Christ. They were the scholars of their day. And as we entered into the age of enlightenment, the modern phase of the science of textual criticism is much like that today. They are anti-Bible, but they are very much pro being able to come in before people and say, you can't know what God's Word really is because we don't have the original autographs and the original manuscripts, and therefore the only way that you'll ever know that is if you have a library of 200 or 300 books like I do and have spent your whole life in Greek and Hebrew like I have, and that you have so many degrees in scholarship like I have. Then you'll know a little bit of what God says, but you'll never know the whole thing. That's what men are being taught today. And I find that appalling. And last night we introduced something that is so contrary to what you normally hear in the world of scholarship today. I was even telling somebody after class last night, what you need to do is you need to come up to stoplights as you're driving, and you just need to say it to yourself. You'll get used to it. And that was the issue that we have in subpoint B here, is that there is such a thing called God-breathed copies. God-breathed copies. And you'll notice in your class notes what we're going to deal with again is this issue of autographs and original manuscripts. And we have a new chart this evening that will help to illustrate some of these things. We've already dealt with the issue of inspiration. Inspiration is that which we've already dealt with here in 2 Timothy. You have your Bibles open there. In chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, at the end of the chapter there, you actually have that all Scripture in verse 16 is given by inspiration of God. That inspiration process is the process whereby God actually committed the words into the mind and thinking of, and as we saw in Jeremiah's case, touching the mouth, putting the words in the mouth of the human writer. That's the inspiration part. The problem is that that's where most modern scholarship ends there and says that's the only time inspiration ever took place. I'm going to show you the internal evidence from the Bible itself. I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to let the Bible tell you that that's not true, that the inspiration continues on through the copies, and you can actually have God-breathed, theopneustos copies. That if divine inspiration is only in the autograph, we're sunk, because there isn't a single person who's ever seen one. In fact, most of the people that you see in the Bible never saw one. Jesus himself didn't read from one. He didn't possess. Jesus never held an original autograph of Isaiah or of Deuteronomy. He quoted mostly out of Deuteronomy, a lot out of Isaiah. And when he quoted and called it Scripture, as we will see, he's calling copies Scripture. And divine inspiration is not just in the original autograph. That is the baloney that has been passed off since the Age of Enlightenment in textual criticism, that's the only place you can possibly know what God really said. And if that's the case, then the Bible itself is lying. And that's what I want to set straight and make sure that we are very clear on this, that there is the inspiration moves past the original autograph and into the dissemination of it in the copies. And I'll show you that. I don't have to build my case. All I have to do is show you the verses that we have here. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, let's read that again. This is one that we've come back to several times, but there's so much here that deals with this doctrine that we need to once again take a look at it. Verse 14 says, "But continue," Paul writing to Timothy in his last letter, to tell him of the things that he needs to have in mind as he's going to continue his ministry. And he says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." And then he says, "That from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures." He calls those holy Scriptures what he was learning when he was a child. Now, we brought a verse in last night that deals with this as well, and it's on the same page of your Bible. Is right there. If you can see chapter 2 and 3 together there, you can notice in chapter 2, verse 15, that command to study to show thyself approved unto God of a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You've got to remember, when Paul says that, rightly dividing the word of truth, he's got in mind the Old Testament Scriptures, or all of the Scriptures pertaining to Israel's program, none of which Paul ever had in his possession an original autograph or copy of. He never had the original manuscript of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Daniel, of the Psalms, or anything else. Paul never had that. When he's saying rightly divide the word of truth, he's calling what was in the Old Testament the word of truth. He's also calling, since right division deals with all of the program for us today, the 13 epistles that Paul himself is writing, that's the word of truth. It's all the word. The autograph that he was writing is word of truth, and all the copies that existed of all the other books of the Bible are also word of truth. They all carry that same divine attribute of truth, absolute divine truth. Paul says that in that verse. Compare that with what we're looking at in 2 Timothy 3 here, and he says to Timothy, you knew from a child the Holy Scriptures. Those Holy Scriptures are copies. They are not autographs. What Paul says to Timothy here is that you learned as a boy Scripture, Holy Scripture. That Holy Scripture you never learned from the original autograph. You learned it from copies. And that's why in your class note, Timothy did not possess autographs or original manuscripts of any portion of what Paul just says he learned as a little child, Holy Scripture. He never possessed any of those things, and yet he had it all. He had it accurate. He had it complete. He had it in the very next verse. Notice you've got same author, same recipient, Timothy, same context, no interruption, no break in context. And notice what he says here in the very next verse. He says, you've known the Holy Scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all Scripture. There's no adversity of conjunction there. This isn't an adverse statement to what he has just said, but it is sympathetic with what he just said. In fact, what he just said in verse 15 sets up what he's about to say in verse 16. All Scripture. The Scripture he's alluding to are the Scriptures including of what he just said in verse 15. Those are copies that he's talking about. And when he says all of it, he means all of the copies and all of my writings. All of it is theopneustos, given by inspiration, God-breathed. That's Paul right there saying a copy is God-breathed. Paul is stating right there that there is divine inspiration that transcends the autograph. It goes to the copy. All Scripture, even those that you learned as a child, all of that is God-breathed. So you have the preservation of inspiration in copies. And if any pastor or anybody challenges you on that, fine. They want to challenge you on it, all right, but you must not believe the Bible. You cannot believe. There's passages we're going to go to that they will not possibly be able to believe. They might as well strike them out of their Bible. They cannot possibly be Bible believers. They may be pastors of churches, that's fine. They may be scholars, they may be doctors, they may be this, they may be that, but they do not believe the Bible. Now, if you want to add lying and dishonesty to that, fine. Then be a liar and be dishonest. But you cannot honestly say that that divine inspiration only is vested in the autograph and at the same time say you believe this book. You are a liar. You are either lying or you are dishonest. One of the two. And when we draw this out and you begin to see this, you'll see I'm right. And the only reason I'm right is because I know what it says, and I believe what it says. Divine inspiration does not rest solely with the autograph. It is in the copy. And I can't wait for those who either hear this by way of tape or the internet to just fall all over themselves. And thank God I don't have to deal with those kind of people. But the fact of the matter is, that's the deal, and that's what we're going to see the Bible itself will say. And I'm here to tell you, if it sounds like you're drawing a line in the sand, I am. You're either lying and dishonest, or you're not. And if you don't want to deal honestly with portions of the Bible, then why not teach Aesop's fables? You'll keep people's attention far better. Or let's just talk about the sniper all night and pray for him. I'll pray for him. I'll pray he gets sniped. Divine inspiration began with the original writer as God gives him that information. Once that happens, the autographs are written. I've got apostles up here, but it could be the apostles or the prophets of old. I should have actually put the exact terminology Peter put, the holy men of God, under divine inspiration. And providentially, that providentially up there tells you that it is the providence of God to preserve that. We've tried to build that frame of reference so that you understand that this book has a future. It has a goal that it has to reach. It has to reach that goal intact with not one jot or tittle being changed, omitted, or added. That has to happen with this book. You know, history does not end with the church. History ends, actually history never ends. In fact, there's many things in the Bible that have eternal ramifications. That book has to be intact, inerrant, forever, just as all of the books God's written. It's going to be preserved through the ages. That's why I said at the end of class last night, inspiration and preservation are mutually inclusive. You cannot have inspiration without preservation. They go hand in hand. Those things have to be together. Once God has inspired His Word, now He's going to preserve that Word, and He's going to be able to preserve it in such a way, as we will see, that we can actually say what Paul said. And those who don't agree with that can't say what Paul said. Those who don't agree with this can't say what David is going to say. Those who disagree with this can't say what Christ is going to say. I'm going to give you four witnesses by the time we get through this section. Four witnesses to bring onto the stand to testify of the fact that God's Word is preserved in copies, not in autographs. That those copies are as God-breathed as the original autograph with wet ink on the page. I'm going to bring four witnesses to the stand, all of which come out of the Bible. I'm going to bring to the stand the Bible itself. I'm going to bring to the stand a man. I'm going to bring to the stand an angel, and I'm going to bring to the stand the Lord Jesus Christ as my chief witness. They will all testify that that is absolutely true. That God vested inspiration, God breathed inspiration, not just in the autograph, but in the copies. All right? Once you have preservation starting to take place, as soon as Paul would write a letter, it started to be copied. It started to be disseminated. This happened with all of the letters of the apostles. And preservation started to begin its work because God is going to vest that preservation in multiplicity of copies. And what happens is you have scribes that were at work and vested, as we will see, in the Levitical tribe. And their job was to take in great pains, and they had ground rules like you couldn't believe to see to it that the copy was absolutely trustworthy in every way. It had multiple checks and balances to see to it that that copy was finally deemed to be a trustworthy copy. And they did this letter by letter and column by column and page by page to see that you had an absolutely accurate, trustworthy copy that was produced. Once you get into the New Testament and you get into Greek, that is vested in, at the same time that there was the salient spectacular gifts going on, you had certain prophets that were in the church, and they were vested with the copying of those letters and disseminating those letters as well. But the whole thing, you've got to remember, even though you say, well, that's a man's hand up there, the testimony of the Word of God is that from authorship to penmanship, God the Holy Ghost is the one who oversees that and sees to it that that gets done correctly. So you don't have to sit there sweating bullets because you don't have the original autograph. Good, I don't need it. If we had it, burn it. They're absolutely unnecessary to have an autograph today. Once you get trustworthy copies being produced, then you start to get those trustworthy copies disseminated. They're being read and copied. And they go from copy to copy to copy, and there's a check and balance system, and now they're starting to be disseminated. They're starting to read those copies. They're reading the God-breathed Word. And they start going out to the churches in Asia Minor and all the places where the Apostle Paul established those assemblies and everything. Now, this last thing that you see over here on the other side, I don't know if you can see this clearly or not. This is my Halloween design. It didn't come out. It looks better up there than it even does on here, but that's a cobweb. You can see the little spider over there coming down. That represents some manuscripts, and what happened to the untrustworthy copies is that they were not read, And the untrustworthy copies were not copied either. There were untrustworthy copies that were made. As a matter of fact, one of the policies of evil was always to try and do that very thing. That happened while Paul was still alive. When Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, the adversary's policy of evil against them was to write a forgery copy, to write a forgery of the book of 1 Thessalonians and start circulating it as if Paul had written it. Paul said, I didn't write that. And there is a way of telling. And the Bible itself has the greatest security measures. The security at Fort Knox pales in comparison, if they even have any at Fort Knox anymore. There's nothing there to guard, I don't think, but who knows? But you have security measures within the Word of God, but outside of the Word of God, you have the security measure of God, the Holy Ghost, that's going to see to it that that thing remains preserved. Now, if you want to go up against Him, fine. Then you're dealing with Him. You're not dealing with me. But, and I'm not trying to say this as if you're antagonistic. I haven't had any antagonism from this group, but I just know what's lurking out there. And I want you to be able to have this same zeal when you come up against somebody. You've got to have absolute confidence that you can have the Word of God. What in the world is wrong with that? You know, everybody wants to take it away from you. You get right into Bible class, get right into seminary, and they want to take it away. And they say, you can't rely on that. You got to have the autograph. And you just want to scream. Untrustworthy copies were not read or recopied. And by the way, they did hang around. And some of them got thrown away until some idiots came along and picked them up, found them under a rock, or in a jar, or in an alligator, which really happened. Over in Alexandria in Egypt, they had taken an alligator. They have alligators there, crocodiles. I don't remember which. Is it crocs or alligators they got? Some of the big shots over there, they like to have stuffed animals just like, you know, people like to have them today. And they took an alligator and the thing busted open it, and it was stuffed with manuscripts. And some genius from the Age of Enlightenment got one and said, hey, this is really, really old. It must be really, really right. Wrong. I know a lot of old people who are wrong. When in the world does age have anything to do with being right? Anyway, as we will see as we work through this thing, that you can hold a Bible right now that can trace its line back to the autograph. I've got laying on my pulpit tonight a Bible whose lineage goes back to the original autograph, and I don't need to see it, because it has been preserved through the copies. And once you have trustworthy copies that are being read and are available, and the issue of preservation is being dealt with, the result comes in, and the result is fascinating. The result is you get a lot of Bibles. The result is you can actually have, For God So Loved the World, in that Bible, in that Bible, in that Bible, in that Bible. You can have every word, every comma, the same throughout them. And the words and the phrases, now watch this, found in many manuscripts. I almost put the word the majority, but I couldn't quite fit it all on there. The majority of manuscripts are trustworthy. The words and phrases found in many or the majority of manuscripts are trustworthy. If anybody starts coming along and say, I found this little fragment, it's about that big, and it's got two little words on it that are different, we think that they're words. There was a big, by the way, debate in the last 10 years over a dot on a piece of manuscript. And all they were all upset about this dot, because if you know Greek, punctuation marks can be a little bit different and hard to see and everything. And it wasn't until recently that they got a microscope big enough that they could actually look at that dot under the microscope and find out it wasn't a dot at all. Some scribe had taken his ink pen, and as he went like this, it dripped on it. And it had obviously been trashed, and somebody found it and thought, boom, we've got a new breakthrough here. It's going to change the Bible. Baloney. The words and phrases, and by the way, they will never, I don't care if they excavate from now until Jesus comes, they will never find an autograph. The words and the phrases found in the Bible in many manuscripts, they're the ones that are trustworthy. The multiplicity of copies is the way that God vested the accuracy and the preservation and inspiration issue is in those copies. All right? So let's take a look here again and kind of back the truck up and make sure we get a running shot at this in the right way. So again, subpoint B in 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. And again, we didn't finish that, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and you know the rest of that, profitable for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That Scripture identifies that Timothy did not possess autographs or original manuscripts of any portion of the Holy Scripture except those letters to him from the Apostle Paul. Timothy possessed God-breathed copies. And again, the issue, this is one that runs contrary to the prevailing viewpoint that has been developed in the view of the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. You'll see me shorten that into MPSTC in your class notes. And that modern phase of the science of textual criticism has come along with the primary teaching, and the vast majority of current writers, teachers, and preachers today of today's fundamental Christianity have accepted their view, where the inspiration, the inerrancy, and the implicit trustworthiness of the Scripture are applied only to original manuscripts or autographs. That's the prevailing thinking that goes on today. Because the pastors that are being trained in these schools, that's one of the first things they learn. The Bible's got a lot of holes in it. It's Swiss cheese. You just can't trust it. It's mostly there. Well, that gives me great faith. It's mostly there. Wonder what's missing. Then there's those who just outright say there's missing parts. You know, they say there's lost books, all this kind of thing. And so the scholars and the Bible writers, Bible commentaries, come along and say that, well, something happened. God was trucking along just fine, but something happened that's made it so that inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility today is only a percentage of what it was yesterday. But I'm going to show you, as you see in your class notes, that does not match up with what the Bible says about the Bible, what it says about itself. To come along and to say that inspiration is only a percentage of what it used to be does not match up with what I'm about to show you. Neither does it match up with what Bible scholars and Bible writers said about the Bible several hundred years ago, before that age of enlightenment, you know. And I don't know if I can hit this or not. Well, it's obviously not that one. That age of enlightenment, when you go out past this that way, and you go back, now it's crept in slowly, but you go back, we're in the 2000s now, you go back 100, 200, 300 years, you get back to the 17th and 18th centuries, you get back there, that's not what the Bible critics or Bible scholars were saying then either. There's an entire 180-degree shift of how scholarship viewed the Bible as the Age of Enlightenment gets itself underway. And the things that are being said about the Bible today and is commonly being accepted as the prevailing publicly accepted policy concerning the Bible would be considered weak and beggarly at best and downright heretical at worst to a believer who lived 200 to 300 years ago. And when you came to this verse, 2 Timothy, whether the 2 Timothy 2:15 passage, study to show yourself rightly dividing the word of truth, or whether you're in the 2 Timothy 3:16 passage, nobody, when you get back before the Age of Enlightenment had its influence in philosophy and in reasoning, and that filtered down into theology and into the sciences, this is where Darwinian evolution gets itself underway, a lot of these things happen, you get past that. There wasn't anybody, and there were writers back then who wrote on these things. There isn't anybody who plugged in to 2 Timothy 2:15 or 2 Timothy 3:16 the word original autograph. Nobody plugged that in there. Today it's plug and play. They would read it this way. All Scripture in the original autograph is given by inspiration of God. That's how they would read that. That's how most pastors view that verse. But that's not what that verse says. And the reason I know that's not what that verse says is because I know what the verse before it said. And the verse before it said that you, Timothy, learned the Holy Scriptures from the time you were a child. Those aren't the New Testament Scriptures. Those are the copies of the Old. And with the same writer, same context, same author, same recipient, he says all that Scripture and all the rest of all the pas there, that's why we went over that when we first studied it, is given by, though even the copies are inspired by God. There's inspiration in the copies themselves. And nobody plugged in the idea in these passages, original manuscripts or autographs only, which is repeatedly being done today. But that's not what God says. Nowhere in His Bible does He say that. And it's evident from these verses as well as a host of other passages we'll look at dealing directly with the issue of preservation. Now, in this 2 Timothy 3:15 passage again, it's evident not only from these verses we're looking at, but a host, 90% of the time that the Scriptures, that you see the word all Scripture, you see it in verse 16, the word Scripture, you see Holy Scripture in verse 15, 90% at least of the time that terminology is used, it's being used in the context referring to copies, not autographs. And here in 2 Timothy 3:15, we see it's called Holy Scriptures, and that's plainly copies that he's talking about as Holy Scriptures. We last left off last night at that principle that doctrine of divine inspiration of Scripture applies to more than the original manuscript or autograph. Inspiration applies to the copies of Scripture. And this is where the importance, as we said in the chart that we had, I'll have to go through the little show here, but this is the importance of what we have here, especially where you see inspiration and preservation coming together. The issue of divine preservation and inspiration cannot be separated. They go hand in hand. What God inspired in the original autograph, He's preserved intact, absolutely, perfectly, adequately in the copies. And what this does is it builds within you another frame of reference, building block, mental attitude, priority that you're supposed to have in understanding how we got our Bible. All right, you're in 2 Timothy there. I want to, again, take a look at something and emphasize it there in verse 15 of chapter 2. And so if you'll look at that one, only you might have to turn the page or something like that. But 2 Timothy 2:15. And this is, again, the famous passage dealing with right division. And this dispensation in which we live has to be rightly understood and appreciated from the program and time past with Israel, or Israel's time-to-come program when it gets resumed and finished off, as well as honestly dealing with the Bible and properly handling it, both for Israel and for us in the church, the body of Christ. But note especially how the Bible is described, and this is why I wanted you to see this last night and really didn't explain it very well. What Paul calls it here, and he must have in view, he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed," which is pretty interesting there, that he if this isn't done, there's shame that can be brought upon you. That's the only way that you're going to feel that shame and be properly stigmatized with shame, that you didn't rightly divide. But look at what he calls it at the end. You've seen it. I know you've seen it. I know it's elementary. But look at it again. He calls it rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, if you're going to divide it, you've got in mind the program for the church, the body of Christ, and the program for Israel. The Scriptures, or the word of truth, as it says here, applies to the Scriptures that deal with Israel's program. The same word of truth applies to the Scriptures that deal with our program. In other words, what I'm telling you is that vested in that little phrase, the word of truth, and rightly dividing it, Paul identifies copies of the Old Testament as word of truth, as well as the autograph that he's writing as word of truth. It's a simple thing, but it's a very profound thing. And that's usually the way simple things are. They're very profound. Another passage. You're here in Timothy. Come back to 1 Timothy, chapter 1. I want you to see something here. I know this isn't in the... we looked at the 2 Timothy 4:13 passage where he talks about parchments last night. But come back to 1 Timothy, chapter 1. Paul says some things here in a kind of a doxology-type declaration regarding God, especially the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. But I want you to note what he says here in this kind of doxology in verse 17. He says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal..." Immortal. Well, just destroyed the word there. Immortable. That's a George Bush term, isn't it? Now, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. There's a hymn, by the way, about that. Some of you have been in church before know that. The King, eternal, immortal, invisible. Look at what he says. The only, and he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that up in verse 16 when he says he obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth the long suffering. Paul became that first member of the church, the body of Christ. He was the first one to be introduced with the doctrines of the mystery of the body of Christ and all that. But he says that this one, this King, is the only wise God. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's kind of a doxology type declaration regarding God the Son. But I want you to note that phrase he has in there. The only wise God. You have to remember this when you're dealing with this kind of thing with scholarship. And I bring this out here just to kind of give us a bearing on it. God is the one. He's the one who knows what is really going on. Paul calls the Bible, the study showing itself approved unto God, a workman need not be ashamed, rightly divided, the word of truth. All right, the truth means it's the reality of what's really going on. And God is the only wise God. He's the one who knows the reality of what is really taking place. He's the one who knows the truth, and that's why you see that word truth vested and connected with the word of God in the Bible, because He is the only wise God. He is the one who knows what's really going on and what's really taking place. And you inject into the process of trying to ascertain the truth of God by skeptics and critics and scholars and philosophers. Listen, sinful man with all of his philosophies and all of his human reasoning, all of his empirical science, and all of his that his human mind can handle and deal with, can never have absolute assurance that it knows what is really going on. Any honest criminologist will tell you that. You've seen that in the last few weeks with this sniper. How many times somebody actually is on the scene, hears the scene, views the scene, experiences the scene, and you have conflicting stories of what really went on. I heard two shots, one shot, a cream-colored van, a white-colored van. It was a Mexican, a Hispanic, it's jihad, it's this, it's that. It was a white man, it was little purple men, it was whatever. You've got to realize to stop taking human beings as being infallible. They're not infallible. They're fallible. And the only one who knows the truth and is the truth and can tell you exactly what's going on is not Oprah and Dr. Phil. It is God, the only wise God. And that's a simple but very profound thing that you have to keep your bearings with when you get somebody who's written a book that thick and has spent his whole life in Greek, and how his wife stood him, I don't know, but spends his whole life studying Greek and nothing but that. He's not a pastor, not a teacher, couldn't hold a church if a gun was put to his head. He's a scholar who can do nothing but criticize the Bible. You've got to remember, that guy's fallible. In fact, he even, one of the great ones I'm thinking of, even believes in infant baptismal regeneration. And I'm going to get my information from him and bow down to it? Not on your life. Remember when we went through creation? I'm not worshiping at the feet of scientists. No scientist in a white coat is going to tell me how many years I can have. The Word of God is going to tell me how many years I can have. I don't mean me personally, but for human history and for the age of the earth, the age of the universe. Scientists can't even figure out where their tail is. Now, there's a few that are pretty good. But I'm telling you, and for those good ones who are in the field, they know what I'm saying is true. And they have to deal with the atheistic, Darwinian, anthropoid viewpoint on a daily basis. Well, that doesn't just exist in science. That exists in theology as well. And you've got to remember that Mankind can never be absolutely sure it knows what is really going on without someone telling him what is really going on. Do you realize you have to be told the truth? You cannot ascertain it yourself. Since when did you think that you lost your sin nature? You didn't lose your sin nature. Since when do you think that you can see clearly? You can't see clearly. You see through rose-colored glasses. You have a sinful trend. You say, well, I'm saved. I have the Holy Spirit. I know that. And what is the job of the Holy Spirit? To teach you what this book says. Because that's where the truth is of what's really going on. It's not vested in Cambridge. It's not vested in Rhodes Scholarship. It's vested in the book. The only wise God knows what's going on. All right? So, the truth, and that's the importance, and that's the impact I want you to understand of the importance of the connection of the word truth with the Word of God. It's the Word of truth. And in fact, without divine revelation from a divine creator coming along and telling us what's going on, not one of us would ever know the truth if it wasn't written down for us. And so you have a principle in your class notes. The Bible, here's a toughie. Boy, the scholars would, this would just be laughed out of most schools. The Bible is the Word of truth. They'd say, oh, how droll. That's not a breakthrough. No, I know it's not. It is telling us what is really going on. But you can't imagine how many people would balk at that issue. But that's the truth of it. Page 6 of your class notes. Note that the Bible, while being the Word of truth, contains, and I want to try to clarify this because somebody's probably going to have a question as to it. It contains truthful records concerning some lies. It's funny how that when you start to make a dogmatic statement about the book, somebody's always going, the Bible is the Word of truth. And usually you'll see somebody in the crowd that you just know is dying to get their hand up. You see these in class all the time. When you have a professor who's trying to teach something or a teacher who's really good trying to teach something, and you've got little Johnny Nobody back there who comes into class thinking he knows the whole subject, and when you say something, not knowing that you're going to say something else as well, little Johnny sticks his hand up because he thinks he's found you in an error. And he's always back there doing this. And you just say, oh, God. Couldn't he have gotten the chicken pox today? Well, somebody, if you say, and they think they've really got a deep thought that's crossed their shallow pool of a mind, that you say, the Bible is the Word of truth, and immediately they're going to object and say, oh, no, it's not. There's lies in the Bible. This is for them. Notice in your class notes, the Bible, while being the Word of truth, contains truthful records concerning some lies that have been said. Like Isaiah 14, that whole passage where Lucifer says, I will be like the Most High. Wrong. That's a lie. You will never be like the Most High. You are created. You're not going to ever be the Creator. Or the lies that he told in Genesis chapter 3 when he confronts Eve and he says, yea, hath God said. And he begins to spin his lies. Sure, there's lies in the Bible, but they're absolutely truthful records of the lies that were perpetrated by the creation or by the created thing or the intellectual creature. And that's granted that the Bible has truthful records concerning some lies that have been said. But the Bible truthfully records those lies and gives the reality of what was said. You can go back and find Rahab doing that. But there's an absolutely truthful record of what was said, of the lie that was said. Whenever a lie is recorded, it's recorded in truth. I just want you to see that. All right, we're right here close by. Let's now come over to Titus. To underscore the issue of the truthfulness of the Scripture, and I'll show you why the reason I'm kind of... It's not a side issue, but it's kind of a little doctrine inside of what we're after here in autographs. We'll come right back to copies here pretty quick. Titus chapter 1. We won't get to that. I don't think we'll get to the really good one until tomorrow night, but we'll see. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the very first two verses of the book. And again, this is a pastoral epistle to another great pastor, Titus, who had an entirely different personality than Timothy. Titus was one tough nut. I mean, he was a hardcore guy, and he had a rough job to do. He had to go there on that Isle of Crete, and he had to deal with these Cretans, and man, he was a job for it, and Paul knew that. But I want you to see how Paul opens his epistle to Titus here. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Watch this. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, most of the critics of the Bible will come along, especially of the King James, and they're going to flip out over verse 2 already because they're going to just go into a conniption fit that it says there in verse 2, which God, that cannot lie. Oh, they'll say, objection. There they go. Hands in there. God should not be referred to in neuter form. The word that is wrong. God should be, it should be who? Wrong. You idiot, you've never understood the language in which you talk, in which you speak. You don't know your own language. That's like using the word which. That takes God and elevates him and spotlights and focuses his rank and his dignity. These are all things that were understood by third graders in the 1800s. Where have you been? That's not inaccurate. That's absolutely precisely accurate and gives a shade of meaning to the word who never would give. Who would downgrade God there? That elevates him. But again, most people don't even know the language in which they're speaking, which is tragedy. And you've got to be self-educated to it. Because, ladies and gentlemen, especially the younger people, you're not going to get it today. You will not be taught this. Your language will not be taught to you properly. You're going to be taught Ebonics, and you're going to be taught hip-hop, and you're going to be taught a lot of things. They're going to bring greats, instead of studying the sonnets of William Shakespeare, they're going to study the rhymes of some rapper. And you might as well be reading a candy wrapper for all the depth of it. And it's tragic. It really is. I mean, I get excited about it. It excites me to know that there's things in my language that the translators knew that they stuck in there to give me absolute clarity and road marks and stop signs and go signs and all of the things on under. All right, but I want you to notice what he says there in verse 2 especially. That's not what I'm after. He says, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now, what I'm after there especially is that phrase, God that cannot lie. And that is, in your class notes, an aspect of God's godness. We've talked about that before, and we won't go to the fan chart, but part of his attributes is the fact that he is truth. God is truth, all right? But not only is he in his attributes truth, but when I say in his godness, I'm trying to get you used to understanding that there's a difference between a raw attribute and God's character, because all of his attributes make up his character. For instance, God is a benevolent God, and that's a wonderful term to use and apply to him. He's benevolent. He will do the very best for you that he possibly can without compromise to his attributes. He will always do the best he can. And his mercy and his goodness and his kindness and all of those attributes that make up his benevolence blend, and there's mixtures and admixtures of them that pour out on the pages of Scripture as he deals with men like David and as he deals with Solomon, as he deals with even Paul, as he deals with all of the, as he deals with me and as he deals with you. And so there's a difference between understanding that attribute and character are exactly the same. They're not exactly the same. And when I say part of his godness, his blending of truth with the rest of it, the unity of his attributes means that he cannot lie. And so it's stated just that plain here, and it's an aspect of his godness. God is perfectly righteous, perfectly just, perfectly holy, and he is truth. God is truth. Therefore, in association to the fact that the Bible is said to be the word of truth, every word that comes out of God's mouth is the truth. Even if the words that come out of his mouth are the repeating of some false words or lies, that come out of someone else's mouth. They are the true record of those false statements and lies. And here's the principle. Principle is this: the attribute of absolute truth of God Himself is a shared attribute of the Word of God. And again, simple but profound. God is the truth, cannot lie. We've already seen in 2 Timothy 2:15, the Word is also the Word of truth. And we'll see that over and over again. It's a shared attribute of the Word of God. The Bible has divine attributes. Where do we get to back to Hebrews 4:12? There's three major divine attributes listed about the Bible in that verse. The Bible, the attribute of absolute truth of God Himself is a shared attribute of the Word of God, or the Bible, and should elicit the same mental attitude of sacred respect when approached by the believer as approaching God Himself. Why do you think every Sunday morning we begin here, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word"? That's out of Isaiah 66. Do you know that that doesn't say, "Hear the word of the Lord, you"? It doesn't say, "Hear God, you who tremble at God." Do you realize what Isaiah says there? He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word." That there was a mental attitude of sacred respect toward the words on the page, the exact equivalent as if it was being and standing before God Himself. Isaiah understood that. And yet people will come and approach the Bible. "Oh, well, heavens, who cares? You know, I got pink ones and brown ones and blue ones and green ones and ones with words in red in it and everything else." If ever anything was confusing, it was to have a Bible with the letters, the words of Jesus in red. They're all the words of Jesus. I know. Don't go burn your Bible or anything. But again, it was the sacred respect and the equality of viewing the book as if you were approaching God Himself. Heavens, even in some of the pagan Jewish synagogues today, they pay it more homage and respect than we do in most Christian circles. They'll still kiss it. There's Jews who will come in and sit in the middle of the aisle's edge so that as the rabbi brings it by, they can kiss the Torah as he brings it up there. I know it's done by tradition, but still, it's an expression that very few Christians ever have for their Bible. The one that they throw in you kind of throw it in the back seat and the kids take it and they collar in it and draw pumpkins in it and everything. I'm not saying to bow down and worship your Bible. It's just ink and paper and leather or cardboard or whatever you've got. But you've got to be very careful. What you don't know, and I do know, is this. And listen to this real careful. Most of the scholars who tell you that the Word of God is inerrant and infallible are not, and they won't tell you this, are not talking about what's written in a book. They believe the Word of God is an ephemeral, mystical moving of God through all of us. And by, in their own mind, resettling the issue of just what the Word of God is, they can make that statement, but it's a Clintonized statement. It's a statement like, "What is the meaning of is? Whatever is, is. What is the Word of God?" That's why I'm taking you to some very elementary issues. And you need to realize that that book carries authority and power and divine attributes. But anyway, and again, if you've thrown your Bible in your back seat, you haven't committed sacrilege. So don't think that you've done that. But the attitude that you should have for the Word should be the attitude of Isaiah, the attitude of God Himself, which is what I'm trying to show you. And so, again, they're elementary, as I said, but all of these little elementary things I'm trying to gather up so that they go together. They're very vital things that go together to form a whole package of doctrines that will form the mental attitude you need to have in order to really appreciate the divine viewpoint of the Bible and see it from God's own viewpoint. All right, let's get one other under our belt this evening. This one's kind of fun. Let's go back to Daniel. Let's go see something that is said back in Daniel. In God's time past program with Israel, Ezekiel, Daniel. All right. Daniel gets the real nitty-gritty nuts and bolts detailed information of what's going to happen in the fifth course of punishment for the nation of Israel. Daniel is a prophet down here. Daniel is an interesting one to bring in on the issue of autographs and inspiration and preservation, because Daniel had a tough time in scholarship, still does. Daniel is still a hotly contested book today. And I'm telling you, there's more books out on Daniel than I think on Revelation. And by the way, Daniel is the key to understanding Revelation. If you understand Daniel, Revelation is a snap. All Daniel does is he gets the rest of this timeline of what's going to happen to the nation of Israel, especially some things concerning the Lord's day of wrath out here. He gets the clarity of that. It's just like God has done in writing all of his Bible, in looping parallelism. He will come along and lay down some generalities laid down to Moses. Moses got these things here. He got the five courses of punishment, but he didn't get hardly any details concerning them. It was to other prophets that those details would come. Daniel gets the bulk of the details concerning the Lord's day of wrath and the fifth course of punishment and all of that business. But what I want you to see here is that in chapter 10, Gabriel is an angel who is the chief spokesman angel of all the angels, who does most of the revelation and revealing of things to people. We see him crop up in the Old Testament. We see him crop up in the gospel accounts with Mary and with Joseph and some others there and all this kind of business. But he's giving information. Notice in your class notes, he's giving information to Daniel that will prepare him for the upcoming events of chapters 11 and 12 of the book, which are going to describe some of the events of Israel's program. Information concerning that final installment, especially the fifth course of punishment, COP there, capital C, small case O, and capital P is my abbreviation for course of punishment. So he's going to see some really interesting things coming up here that's going to happen in the Lord's day of wrath. Some details that's going to pave the way for when John comes along and writes the revelation to them. They're going to be able to pick that up and have a daily newspaper of everything that's going on. They can literally be in a cave and scratch the days off the side of the cave and count down the days to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that clear of the things that are being spelled out there. He's about ready to get some of this information. He's going to be prepared by Gabriel. And the information concerning that is going to be given to him. Notice while you're here, just pick it up to kind of get the flavor of this in verse 10. It says, "And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees." You ever have that happen? Well, I have. You ever had a dad like mine? There's been a few times where a hand grabbed a hold of that shoulder and brought you to your knees, you know. And it didn't have to squeeze hard. It was just the weight of the authority. Boom. And this is kind of what happened to Daniel right here. And this is when Gabriel finally shows up. He said unto me, set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hand. He goes down on all fours. Verse 11, notice he went forwards. You get it? He didn't swoon backwards. When the angel touched him, he didn't fall back and start this thing. He went down on all fours. Never seen that at a Benny Hinn concert. I call them concerts. It's entertaining nonetheless. If you don't have anything to do and not a lot of money, I would suggest you go to one. It's the greatest entertainment in the world. And you don't have to put anything in the Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket. I don't think they're charging admission anyway. That's next, I'm sure. Verse 11, "And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understanding the words." I love how he expresses himself to Daniel here. And he gives a testimony of Daniel that gets written in the written record for all time. "A man greatly beloved." And like I said, that prefix, intensifier, be on it. It's one thing to be loved, but it's another thing to be beloved. "Understanding the words." "Understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent." And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. You know you got somebody there you can communicate with now. You've got his attention. He's shaking. Verse 12. "And he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand..." Boy, I wish I had time. there's what you want to find, somebody whose heart is set to understand. And you'll be able to tell this. You will start to get, as you get along in sonship edification, you start to get along, you'll know when you're dealing with somebody who's got honesty and who really has their heart set to understand, and somebody who just wants to argue and wants you to believe the way they believe and nothing more. Anyway. And to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But, now I want you to, I just wanted to bring this out because it's interesting. Here's Gabriel, and we know that this isn't the Lord Jesus Christ because of some of the other things that happened earlier on in this chapter. It's the speaking, the heralding angel, and that's Gabriel, even though he's not directly mentioned here. But I think it's fascinating in verse 13 what happens here. Look at what he says. He says, I'm come for thy words. Now he's on the earth. Here's an angel talking to Daniel, going to explain to him some things, give him some things, the word of God, and he is on the earth. But look at how he got here. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But where did that take place? It wasn't on the earth. It's in the heavens. There is a literal, physical place out there somewhere. And I know I screw around with the astronomer's head. I want to tell you something, though. If it wasn't for amateur astronomy, professional astronomy would be nowhere. Most of professional astronomy is built on the work of amateurs. I don't know if you know that or not. It's a fascinating issue that you'll see some of the most greatest advances in understanding things about our astrosphere were actually found by guys with a telescope in their backyard and making discoveries while everybody else was, you know, what was it, a 14-year-old who discovered, I can't remember what it was now, in the Harvard Observatory, he was 14 years old and made a discovery, I can't remember his name now, he would probably know, that just launched some of the greatest advances that we've made. Anyway, it's an interesting thing to me that most people, they don't realize that there's physical places out there. And there's a physical place out there in the heavenlies called Persia. I know there's a country, there's a place here called Persia too. I know who's there now, by the way. But there was a fallen angel there who is called the prince of the kingdom. There's a kingdom out there of Persia. And this prince withstood Gabriel 3 weeks, 21 days. He got, and that tells you there's a route that he had to take. He couldn't just leap over galaxies or go through planetary systems any old way. There was a, if my understanding is correct, it's almost like a series of arcs or circles that's almost like bringing a combination lock into alignment that allows the passage of the bolts to slide. And somewhere he got hung up in customs or trying to get around Persia, the king came, Persia, this demonic prince comes out here and he detains him. Now, why couldn't he have gone some other way? I don't know, but he couldn't. He could only go that way. Don't ask me why, because I don't know why he couldn't go around or go some other way. Figure that out the next time that you're stuck on Capitol Boulevard and somebody's wrecked and you can't go out around another way. You can't just go crossing the median, for instance. Nobody, boy, is that's not true. People do it all the time. But there's a legal way. There's a legal way and an illegal way of dealing with that. That's the way the heavens are. And he couldn't do anything about it, which also tells me something else. He didn't have as much power as that guy did. But somebody did. Somebody found out there was a delay. And look what he says. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes. That, by the way, tells you that the prince being talked about in the first part of verse 13 is an angelic prince, not an earthly prince. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. So Michael comes down, and what is the holdup? That tells me something else. Michael's got more power than that guy did. Interesting as you start to see the structure of the power. Look at verse 14. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And he's going to go on and say some things right there. Now, that's not what I'm after. What I'm really after is down here in verse 20, but we're about out of time. Let's see. Gabriel describes the angelic opposition he experienced in getting down to Daniel, and a question is asked him. Let's just read it, and we'll break here or quit, but let's just at least note it. Verse 20. Then said he, "Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee?" Now, if you read through this and look at that context very carefully, what he's saying to Daniel there is that you should know why I'm here. It's an interesting question. He's questioning Daniel in a context where it should be understood by Daniel what Gabriel's just checking by asking him the question. "And now I return to fight with the prince of Persia." I'm going to go back up there, and whatever happened, I'm going to settle this score. He had some unfinished business. "And when I'm gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come." There's going to be somebody else of it. "But I will show thee that which is noted," here's what I want you to see, "in the scripture of truth." Look at what he says there. "I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince." Which also tells me that probably Satan was successful in getting the hierarchy of angels to fall with him except for two, Michael and Gabriel. Because he says, only Michael, none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Now, what I'm after here is sitting there in verse 21, the scripture of truth. The scripture of truth that he is alluding to when he says, "I'm going to show thee that which is noted." This is already past tense, been written down. In other words, I'm going to give you clarity of what's going to happen out here based upon what has already been written down here, past tense. And what I'm after there is that you understand very clearly that what he's talking about there are copies. That's an angel saying that copies of the Old Testament as it was up until Daniel, those copies he calls scripture of truth. The scripture of truth. These are copies of the law and copies of the prophets. Wait till we see, David, we'll see this tomorrow night, is commanded to get a copy of the law, make a copy of the law, and then worship God from that copy, not from an autograph. He is specifically told, a copy, not an autograph. A copy is what you will have. And there is the testimony of an angel right there that the scripture of truth that he is alluding to are copies. Gabriel calls copies of the Bible scripture of truth, and Daniel is supposed to understand them that way. I think that's where we'll leave it for tonight. We'll finish this up tomorrow night with a notation in John 17 and in Psalm 19. And boy, there's some interesting things we're going to see there. But before this is over, you're going to have ample biblical evidence that the Bible itself says that God-breathed scriptures are not just in the autographs, but in copies. All right, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying thy word this evening. We ask for the clarification of these issues, that even though as elementary as they are, they might form within us the critical mental attitude frame of reference we should ever have as we approach your absolutely fantastic word given to us. What a gracious provision it is. We again ask these things, that they would be clarified unto us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.